morning, our text is perhaps a bit of a strange one without some teaching to go along with it and to explain it. Here in Deuteronomy 16, the Lord commands Israel to observe, or more accurately in the Hebrew, to guard the month of Aviv, to protect it, to keep it. And Aviv, I know it looks like a bib, but it's pronounced Aviv, literally means spring. And so we're supposed to keep the guard, we're supposed to protect, we're supposed to ensure this springtime is kept properly. And this may sound a bit strange because, after all, how does one guard a season or protect it? After all, the Lord is the one that causes the seasons to come. Amen? He's the one that causes the earth to rotate and to circle around the sun, which brings the spring and the winter and the fall and the summer. He's the one that brings the rains and the snow and causes the flowers and the grass and the leaves to bloom. So how is it that we could possibly guard or protect a season? What this commandment was meant to convey was that Israel was to ensure that the Passover and the feast of the Lord were kept at the proper time of year. And so this is really what we're attempting to do by moving our Passover and Resurrection Day, or as it would have been called in the Old Testament, first fruits, moving it to April, to the proper time of the year. And instead of what your calendar says, again, we're following God's calendar. You see, Passover, the night of remembering what God did in Egypt and what the Lord did for us at the cross, must always be celebrated in connection with first fruits. Passover and first fruits always go together. First fruits could never be celebrated until after the harvest of barley wheat had come in. You see, Leviticus 23, when God instructed Israel how to keep these holidays, these holy days, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" And so by God's command, this holy day was time sensitive, and its timing was ordained and anointed by God. Aviv literally means tender ears of barley or corn. It means that the harvest is ready. And you see, you couldn't bring the first fruits of the harvest in to wave before the Lord until the harvest was ready to be reaped. And so Passover always had to be celebrated after the harvest was ready. It wasn't that the Lord cared so much for the timing of the holiday. If the Lord cared for the timing of the holiday so much, then shouldn't we be concerned about the timing of this holiday? If he had commanded Israel to take such care about the time of the year and the days on which these feasts were to be celebrated, then shouldn't we take care and put a lot of thought and be careful how we celebrate these things? Understand the importance of the commandment about the timing of the celebration of Passover and first fruits. There are two things we have to see. First, and I'm going to continue to talk about it next week, God has a calendar. He has a plan. And so timing is the first thing we have to understand for the importance of these things. Much like we discussed last week in regards to Purim. Purim was the day when God's hand was seen shaping nations, directing events in world history, altering the course of history for the benefit of his people Israel. Likewise, Passover and first fruits are days of salvation and deliverance, of death and resurrection, of God's provision for his people. You see, if we go through the Bible and we understand when first fruits was and the things that occurred on first fruits, the ark, Noah's ark, rested on Mount Ararat on first fruits, God's deliverance from the flood and the judgment. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea on first fruits, death and resurrection as they come up out of the water, new life, baptism. First fruits was the day when the Israelites first ate of the fruit of the promised land, and the manna from heaven stopped falling. God's promise of provision, God's promise being fulfilled. While the battle that we looked at last week took place on Purim for the salvation of the Jews, they fought their enemies on Purim. The night when Esther went in to speak to the king, and that the foundation for that salvation was laid, was on the night of first fruits. And most important of all, first fruits was the day when Yeshua, Jesus, rose from the dead, bringing with him an offering of first fruits of those raised from the dead, he being the first among them. Matthew 27, 52 and 53 says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many." First, God has a certain plan, which is worked out on certain days of the year. If we don't know when those days occur, if we get the wrong date for these celebrations, we run the risk of missing what God is doing in the world. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, is the Lord hates what we might call syncretism. Syncretism is the blending together of holy and unholy things. It's the act of taking paganism and mixing it together with the worship of the one true God. This was the sin that the Israelites were perhaps most guilty of over and over and over again. They would take the things that other nations did, that other religions did, and they would mix it with the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God hates it. See, Israel was not simply guilty of just leaving the worship of the Lord, but of adding to it, of calling other gods Yahweh. Take, for instance, the golden calf. How many of you remember this event? Moses went up to the mountain. He was gone just a short little while, and the Israelites said, "Moses has been gone like 2 or 3 days now. He's never coming back. So we need a god to worship." And Aaron took their golden earrings and he made an idol. And then he does something interesting. He literally calls this idol by the name of the one true God. Listen to Exodus 32, verse 3. "So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Or in the Hebrew, it literally says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh." "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, it's no wonder that God was so angry at them. They called this idol by his holy name. The God that no image, that no idol could ever represent, in direct defiance of his commandment not to make any idols or graven images, the people fashion this golden calf and says, "There's our God, Yahweh, the one that brought us out of Egypt." But it was also the way that they worshiped this idol that made the Lord so furious. The Bible says they rose up to play. That's a very nice way of saying the people got naked and they, shall we say, acted inappropriately together as a crowd. The Levites killed 3,000 at the command of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us that another 20,000 people died from a plague God sent that day. God hates syncretism. What many people do not understand is that the false gods that Israel worshiped, they all had similar characteristics. They fell time and time again into the worship of the star gods. And they imagined that they were gods. The golden calf was a moon god. In ancient Babylon, he was called Sin. In other cultures, he went by other names such as Molech, the Minotaur. Even Zeus was pictured as a bull. Sin's Babylonian counterpart was Ishtar, who is later known as Ashtaroth, Diana, Aphrodite. And the two prominent characteristics of star worship were always sex and child sacrifice. And so as we draw close to celebrating the resurrection of the Lord, we find that most churches, as I've already told you a couple of times, are planning their celebrations on March 27th of the resurrection. And again, as I've already stated the last couple of weeks, they failed to notice that Passover does not occur until April 22nd. Passover, of course, is the day that the Lord was crucified. And so, again, as I've asked the last few weeks, how can we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord some 28 days before his death? It doesn't make sense, does it? Because how many days was the Lord in the grave? Three. Not 300 and I don't know how many ever that works out to. How is it that Easter is in March while Passover is in April? The answer is a simple one. Easter and Resurrection Day are two very different holidays. One is of biblical origin, one is of pagan origin. I think it's safe to say everybody here understands that Jesus was never pictured as the bunny of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the Bible never says that he was the bunny of God, as cute and fuzzy as bunnies are. Where in the resurrection story was there ever an egg? And think about this one. I don't know if your family has ever done it. Anybody ever eat ham on Easter traditionally? Has it ever occurred to anybody why you would eat ham, the most unclean animal to the Jewish people, on a Jewish holiday? Doesn't make much sense, does it? So where did the bunny come from? Where did colored eggs enter the picture? Why do we eat ham, the most unclean animal in Judaism, on Easter? Can you imagine a Passover meal with all the Jewish disciples and Jesus, who is Jewish, eating ham? I mean, the Apostle Peter, even when the Lord said, "Arise, kill and eat these unclean animals," Peter said, "No way." For that matter, how did the day Christ rose from the dead come to be known as Easter? Syncretism, the mixture of the holy and the unholy. So for a couple of minutes, I want to talk about the origin of Easter. Ishtar, Easter, Esther, Austere, among other names, carry the same meaning and origin. The bright, shining one in the east. And each name represents the star, the planet rather, Venus. Ishtar, Easter, was known by other names such as Diana, Inanna, and Aphrodite. Venus, Ishtar, and all other goddesses associated with the planet Venus were fertility goddesses. That's where the bunny and the eggs come from. What are bunnies known for? Reproducing. What is the egg? It's the symbol of female fertility. Further, Ishtar was known as the mother of all prostitutes, as she was worshipped by orgies and ritual prostitution in her temples, a practice which continued down through century after century after century, even into New Testament times in the days of Diana. All in all, these are things are not a practice we should ever think would, should be associated with the Lord of Heaven. Amen? From the Encyclopedia Britannica, says that Ishtar's primary legacy from the Sumerian tradition is the role of a fertility figure. She evolved, however, into a more complex character, surrounded in myth by death and disaster, a goddess of contradictory connotations and forces. The Akkadian Ishtar is also, to a greater extent, an astral deity associated with the planet Venus. As goddess of Venus, delighting in bodily love, Ishtar was the protectress of prostitutes and the patroness of the alehouse. Part of her cult worship probably included temple prostitution. Her popularity was universal in the ancient Middle East. See, Ishtar was said to have married and taken her own son Tammuz as her lover and her husband. Ishtar and Tammuz were probably she was the wife of a man named Nimrod. Anybody remember Nimrod way back in Babylon? Legend has it, and one of the things as you really study ancient history is you find out that we don't know a lot about ancient history for sure. And so you piece things together and you'll always get people that disagree, but what we pieced together from different statements in history was that Ishtar probably started out as Nimrod's wife. And some legends say that she became pregnant by another man, and so that she had her husband Nimrod killed because she knew once he found out she was pregnant by another man, he was going to be angry. And so he was the king of Babylon, he was the ruler, and so she had to do something to hold on to her power. And so when her son Tammuz was born, she declared that Tammuz was really Nimrod reincarnated. And so she declared herself the queen of heaven. And she said that she had descended out of the heavens in a giant egg carried by a giant bird that landed in the Tigris River. And so she began her false religion, this religion that involved prostitution and just terrible child sacrifice. Legend has it that Tammuz was killed by a wild boar when he was a young man hunting. And so in honor of his death, every year a boar hunt was conducted, and ham was eaten in honor of Tammuz, in memory of his death. And we read of Israel falling into this practice of the mourning for Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel writes, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." And the Lord begins to go on and show Ezekiel all the terrible things, the idol worship that Israel had fallen into. Again, legend has it that in the false religion of Venus, the Queen of Heaven, it was said that infants that were conceived the year before and then were born 9 months later, they would have typically been about 3 months old. In the Ishtar celebration, they would be sacrificed on an altar. And their bodies would be cut open, and they would collect the blood, and they would dip eggs in the blood as part of their fertility rituals. Again, the sacrificing of children to a fertility god and star gods was common practice. at Jericho. Jericho means the city of the moon, and it was a place where the moon god was worshipped. The Bible indicates that it was built on the blood of children. In a prophetic warning against returning to the worship of the star gods, Joshua said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Joshua 6:26. And years later, we read that this curse was fulfilled in the life of Hiel of Bethel, who rebuilt Jerusalem in the old perverted ways by sacrificing his sons, Abraham and Segub, in 1 Kings 16. And I've always wondered why people would sacrifice their children to a fertility god in expectation that it would somehow give them more children. Seems kind of contradicting, doesn't it? We want more children, we want to be more fertile, therefore we will sacrifice the children we already have. Again, the Encyclopedia Britannica said of Ishtar, "She was a goddess of contradictory connotations and forces." Ishtar was supposed to be a goddess of life, and yet what did she bring? Death. But that's the way it works with all false gods. They bring the exact opposite of what they say they will. The gods of prosperity and wealth say, "We'll make you rich," and what they really do is they make you poor. The gods that say they'll bring life bring death. I think in the end, people were simply in love with Ishtar, not because she gave them children, but rather because she granted them sexual freedom to sin and sin as much as they please, much like abortion does today. Amen? I can do what I want without consequences. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul quite clearly warns us about falling into the practice of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written," and this is going back to what I referenced earlier with the golden calf, "the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." Paul says they were written down, these things were written down and handed down to us so that we could be instructed in these matters. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? In other words, Paul is saying you can't mix the things that are offered up to demons, that demons have inspired, and the things of the Lord. They don't mix together. In other words, he's saying avoid idol worship and syncretism at all costs. And I find this passage most compelling as we talk about the mixture of Easter with Passover and first fruits. And knowing where these things come from, how can we knowingly blend the pagan practices with the things God has called us to celebrate? How can we expect God to be pleased with these things? How can we even call the festival of the Lord by the name of a Babylonian goddess? And that's why we encourage, it's not Easter. It's Resurrection Day. It's the Lord's Day. It's first fruits. Amen? And from time to time, all of us slip because traditions are hard to break, aren't they? Habits are hard to break. And so if you're partaking in traditional Easter celebrations in the past, the principles that Paul lays out in regards to food offered to idols applies. The Bible doesn't give us instructions for every possible scenario in life. Amen? However, the principles in there we can take and apply to other things. Paul says, look, if you ate food that was offered to an idol and you didn't know it, don't worry about it. What is it? It's just food. But if you know something's been offered to an idol, then don't have any part of it. Because it's not what we put in our mouth that defiles us, is it? It's what's in our hearts. So likewise, a game searching for candy or eating ham on a Sunday doesn't defile us. It's the idol worship itself that defiles us. It's the knowingly mixing the things of the enemy with the things of God that is wrong. Bunnies, ham, eggs, a Sunday morning are nothing more than bunnies, ham, eggs, and an ordinary day. These things are not evil in and of themselves. But when offered up in a tradition that celebrates false gods, death, and sex, then they become something else entirely because of the demons that inspired them and because of the practices offered up to these demons. And so I am absolutely of the personal conviction that the church should avoid these things and make a clear distinction between the days of the Lord in the Bible and paganism. Now, we might open up Pandora's box here a little bit because inevitably someone will ask about other holidays and traditions. And quite often it is very difficult to know where certain things come from. Some are from Christian tradition. Some have been mixed together. And some are openly pagan things. Take, for example, the tradition of anonymous gift giving to children at Christmas. This does have a Christian origin. And it started with a man named Nicholas, who was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. You see, he placed coins in a sock and he threw them in a window of a house, and they landed near the fireplace, where we read in history. And he did all this to rescue three sisters from a life of prostitution and slavery because their father could not pay the dowry to have them married. And so it has a clear Christian tradition. It has a clear Christian beginning. Yes, mixed with different elements from different cultures and maybe even paganism here and there, but its origin is Christian. Valentine's Day also has a Christian origin, though not as clear. Again, we look back through history and it's very difficult sometimes to know what is reality and what was just made up somewhere along the way. But it is said that Valentine was a bishop who preached the gospel, and he refused to deny Christ even under the threat of death. He was martyred for his faith, and he was traditionally remembered on February 14th. Again, it's said, though difficult to prove, that Valentine defied the order of the Emperor Claudius and secretly married couples so that husbands wouldn't have to go off to war. Another unconfirmed legend is that Valentine refused to sacrifice to pagan gods. Being in prison for this, Valentine gave his testimony in prison and through his prayers healed the blind eyes of the jailer's daughter. On the day of his execution, legend has it, he left a note for her that was signed, "Your Valentine." But somewhere along the way, the remembrance of this mighty man of God became mixed with the worship of Cupid and Eros love. And suddenly this Christian tradition was synchronized with paganism. And so it's not wrong to show love for each other, especially to our spouses. But again, we have to be careful of falling into practices that are pagan in origin. And sometimes it can be very difficult to do. Finally, there are some that have a very clear and dark origin, such as Halloween. Halloween, or Samhain, is rooted in ancient occultic practices. And I am absolutely of the conviction that Christians should have nothing to do with it. Israel sinned by calling an idol Yahweh and declaring a feast to it. Again, we sin if we call the day of the Lord by a Babylonian goddess's name and risk provoking him to jealousy. And I don't want us to get too legalistic about things, amen? But I want you to think about this. Can you imagine celebrating the anniversary to your current spouse on the anniversary of a former spouse? Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine? Maybe some of you aren't married. Can you imagine calling your current boyfriend or girlfriend by the name of a former current boyfriend or girlfriend? I don't think it's going to go over real big. How do you think God feels when knowingly we can see from the scriptures when we're supposed to celebrate him and we celebrate it on another date? Or we call him and his things by another name. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? But the real issue we have to deal with is not just dates and traditions, but the fact that our nation is filled with idol worship. In fact, our church is filled with idol worship. Some people would go, "What do you mean?" I mean, maybe in, you know, the dark recesses of some jungle in the world, they still worship idols, but not here in the United States of America. Certainly not in the church of the living God. Two hallmarks of star worship were sex and child sacrifice. In the last 40 plus years, 57 million children have passed through the fire, have been slaughtered on altars. Surely, that is many, many more than Israel ever sacrificed. See, we don't call it an altar anymore. It's just an abortion table. We've moved past the idol and simply gone straight to worshiping the wicked practices of their worship. No longer carve idols of human bodies and strange things out of stone or wood. We just make graven images with Photoshop. Some time ago, I preached that how Baal was the expression of the perfect man that was worshipped. And you see, in our culture, we worship the human form. How do I know that? When Tom Brady's wife makes $100 million a year to parade around in her underwear, I think that's probably a good indication that we worship the human form. We worship the human body in sex and pornography, TV, movies. We worship the human form on billboards and in magazines as, again, we Photoshop every picture and touch it up to make it perfect. Young women starve themselves to be skinny enough. Others puke up whatever they just ate to stay skinny. Men and women alike work out for hours and inject themselves with steroids just so their bodies can be perfect. Idol worship is alive and well in the world today. It takes the same forms and practices as it used to, but we don't recognize it for what it is. And most of us, whether we want to admit it or not, struggle with it in one form or another. Men struggle with the images we see, while women struggle with the desire to be idolized themselves, to look sexy and be desired, to fit the perceived mold of the perfect weight and look. It's the selfie culture. Look at me and bow down and worship me. In addition to these things, the gods of fertility were also all about wealth and prosperity. Particularly here in the United States of America, we worship the god of money. I struggle with the desire to be rich, don't you? I love the idea of being rich and never having to worry about how I'm going to pay the mortgage. See, is it any wonder why the prosperity gospel message is so popular? Because we worship money. So if we stop at simply making sure we get the date right for our celebrations, then we have missed the real issue. The outward is always simply meant to be an expression of what's in the heart. And we have to learn to separate the things that are holy from the things that are unholy. We have to guard the holy things. We have to tear down the idols in our own lives, the high places and the things which exalt themselves against the knowledge of the one true God. And again, most of us struggle with it. Observe, guard the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. The commandment is far less about the external and far more about the internal. How many of you understand that the temple, the house of God, is not these four walls? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as much as we wouldn't let anything unholy come into this place, how much more should we not allow it in our own hearts and in our minds? So as we try to honor God by following his calendar, let us also honor him by repenting of our sin and stopping any idol worship within. Observe, guard the month of Aviv, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. Finally, we don't ever want to become legalistic, do we? For others who don't understand these things, we don't ever want to look down our noses at them, do we? We don't ever want to be condemning, because there is now, therefore now, no what? Condemnation. And so we gently, peaceably, with love in our hearts, try to instruct others. We seek to simply serve the Lord with a whole heart. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning?
Lord, we worship you. Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, and we confess. Lord, we confess that your house is filled with idol worship. That this nation that's dedicated to you, O Lord, is filled with idol worship. Lord, we want to repent and ask forgiveness for those things. Lord, we come before you this morning and we lay our crowns at your feet and we worship you, God. Lord, and we pray that you would work in us, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, with a whole heart and not with half a heart. Lord, we worship your majesty, the King of Kings, the God who reigns forever. We praise your holy name. Lift up your worship to the Lord. Crown him with many crowns.